Take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to take some time this weekend to think about the future and what comes next. The title for the retreat is Future Focus, and by future, of course, we mean God's plan for the end of the world as we know it. Some people would call this eschatology. But that maybe makes you think about those different views like post-mill or pre-mill or a-mill, and we're going to be a little simpler. I don't think we're going to be very controversial, and we're not going to be showing movies like Left Behind or something or making charts with timelines and pictures. Some of you might be a little disappointed with that, maybe. Others of you will be happy, but obviously the fact that there are some different views means that there are some parts to what the Bible says about the future that are challenging and that Christians disagree on. But on the other hand, there is a lot about what the Bible says about the future that is not really confusing at all. There are some parts to what the Bible says about the future that are absolutely non-negotiable for us as Christians, super clear and super important. Like, you can't really be a Christian if you don't believe them. And I want to look at some of those basic fundamental things with you this weekend about what comes next. But I thought that I could begin, start off just by explaining why. Why a whole weekend about the future? And I want to do that by looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Let's open our time just by asking for God's help as we do so. Father, thank you. This is a tremendous privilege, actually, to be able to come together on a retreat. There are people all over the world who don't actually have the opportunity to do this. And so we just want to say thank you for showing us such mercy and kindness to allow us to have church family, to allow us to even have a weekend that we can get away, to allow us to have all this time with people who love us. And especially we want to thank you for giving us your word and giving us the Holy Spirit. And so we come to you and we ask for help. And we ask that you would do what only you could do. And that is open our hearts and minds to your word and give us faith to believe what we're going to read. It's big. And so, Lord, we ask for faith. And we ask that our study would actually change us and that we wouldn't walk away the same people we were when we came. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you could think for a minute about what you are looking forward to most in the future. So we're going to talk about the future this weekend, but I wonder if we sat down together and we talked about your life and you were going to be very honest about what was going on inside of your heart. What it is that you would say is the thing that gives you the most confidence when it comes to the future? Something that makes you certain when you think about the future? And what it is that makes you most excited? What gets your heart pumping when you think about the future? What is it that gives you the best feeling, the most joy? What is it when you think about the future that gives you the deepest sense of security, that makes you feel safe? Investments, children maybe, owning a home for some people. Obviously, there are different options, a lot of different options, and I'm not sure how you would answer that question yourself, but it is an important question, really, a really important question, actually, partly because your view of the future has a tremendous impact on the way you live your life in the present. There's hardly anything, really, that influences your life in the present, in the now, more than your attitude towards the future, what you're hoping for in the future. They're linked. So we might think, for example, of someone who has no hope for the future. This is someone who is totally uncertain and has nothing they're excited about. They have no idea what is going to happen, and they feel hopeless. They think the only thing they're going to experience in the future is bad. That's going to affect their attitude right now. It is going to impact pretty much everything about them, obviously. On the other hand, of course, if you meet someone who does have a specific hope for the future, they're like looking forward to a future event. So you meet someone who is looking forward to getting married or going to university or getting a job. How does that impact their life in the present? It's kind of obvious, but again, it impacts everything about them. Your attitude towards the future, what really gives you certainty, what really excites you, impacts the way you're living in the present, all the way down even to silly things. Like we lived in South Africa, obviously, and South Africa, there's a lot of poor, hopeless people there. It's a scared continent, I used to say. And yet when we first moved, they hosted the Soccer World Cup. It wasn't quite when we first moved, but a little after. And that's the Football World Cup I'm talking about, which is huge. As an American, I didn't know that. I thought the World Series was really a World Series. That's how naive I was. But the World Cup is huge, and many people there love soccer. And so you had people who were looking forward to a specific event, to this group of soccer players coming from all over the world to South Africa. And there was so much anticipation about that, that it impacted everything. I mean, it impacted the clothes that they wore when they woke up. And it impacted the money they spent. People were taking money they didn't really have and spending it on buying certain outfits to wear. And there was so much anticipation towards the World Cup and what was going to come in the future that it changed people's conversations as well. You would find people who would actually sit down in the present and talk about which team was going to win in the future. It changed their clothes. It changed their conversations. And we could say it even changed their relationships to a certain extent, at least for a little while. People were so excited about what was coming that you would have individuals who would never speak to each other normally or spend time with each other, getting all excited about some team or some player that they both liked coming and really bonding over it. Your attitude towards the future changes the way you think in the present, changes what you talk about in the present, changes the decisions you make in the present, changes the way you feel in the present. And so if you tell me what a person thinks about the future, what a person really thinks about the future, what a person really believes about the future, what a person really hopes for in the future, I'll be able to tell you a lot about the way they're living in the present. Your attitude toward the future is one of the most powerful influences on the direction your life is headed right now. You are shaped by your view of the future. It affects everything about you, which is one reason the Bible talks a lot about the way we as believers should think about the future. There's a way we are supposed to think about the future, not based on our personality or temperament or background. There is a way that all of us as believers are to think about the future, and there are actually reasons we're supposed to think about the future that way. And there are some things that we need to do if we're going to think about the future like that. And so this weekend, over the next few messages, we're going to be looking at some of what the Bible says about the future, and we'll get into details a little. But I want to begin by making clear this is not like just some sort of academic exercise, something that's just interesting. I want to get at, and I'm praying God will get at, what you are actually hoping in. What gives you confidence? What makes you excited? And I want you to evaluate your attitude toward the future, what you are looking forward to. And if it's not primarily what the Bible says we're supposed to be looking forward to, I want to help you change it. Because what you hope in shapes you. What we hope in shapes us. And because it's not optional, there is a way in the Bible you are supposed to think about the future. And there is a wrong way to think about the future. And there is a right way to think about the future. And one place we find that is here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, where Peter writes, "Therefore, preparing your mind for action, keeping sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you see, first of all, the command. So I'm going to give you what you're supposed to think, why you're supposed to think that, and how. And this is the what you're supposed to think, the command. If you look at the passage or the verse, you might just underline the phrase, fix your hope completely, or set your hope fully, is how it's translated in the ESV, because that is the central command in this verse. And so there are some other phrases like preparing your mind for action or keep sober in spirit, but those phrases really explain how to obey the command. The command is to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter is saying, if you're a believer, if you're in Christ, God wants you to look forward to the future. That's part of what the word hope means. Now, of course, the problem is it means a little more than that biblically. This is kind of a simple command, really, but what can make it hard to understand is that the Bible's use of the word hope and our use of the word hope can be a little different. And so when we use the word hope, we're really usually using the word to describe something we're excited about. We don't know if it's going to happen. We're just anticipating it. But when the Bible uses the word hope and commands you to hope, it's bigger than that. When the Bible uses the word hope, it's talking about a certain confidence of future good. It's not talking about wishful thinking, like, man, I would like it if my future were good. Instead, when the Bible uses the word hope, it's talking about a confidence that God is going to keep his promises. It's talking about a fact, something certain, absolutely certain, that is going to happen in the future, but has not yet been realized in our lives in the present completely. The difference between the way the world uses hope, or we tend to use the word hope, and the way the Bible uses the word hope, maybe we could put it like this. I don't know if you know this about me, but I'm a Philadelphia 76ers fan. And so, whoop, James Harden this past couple weeks. But if I sit down to watch the... Did I hear a boo? That's sad. If I sit down to watch the Sixers, there's usually a lot of hope in my heart. But often, over the years, that hope is really just wishful thinking. And that's the way the world uses the word hope most of the time. I hope the 76ers will win the game. But here's the difference with the way the Bible does. I don't know if you've ever been where you actually had to record a sports game so you could watch it later. You weren't at home, you were at work, and so you videotaped the game or whatever we do nowadays. But you didn't know the score, and you're excited about watching the game. You can't wait. But on the way home to watch the game that had already been played, you see the score on your phone, and your favorite team has won. And so when you sit down to watch the game, you hope your team will win, but not in the "I just wish they would win" kind of way. This is more of a biblical kind of hope, because it's a fact that you have not yet experienced yourself personally. It's done. The team won. Now you're watching it play out. And when the Bible talks about the kind of hope we as believers are supposed to have for what is going to happen, it's not just a, like, sitting around twiddling our thumbs and saying, "God, please, I hope, I wish this is the way it will be." It's a fact. It's a fact that we have not yet realized as believers. We are supposed to know for sure that God is going to keep his promises to us as Christians to experience future good, which of course is awesome, but in real life can be pretty hard, actually. And that's part of why we're talking about this weekend. I think it's easier for some of us to be confident and certain about cryptocurrency than the fact that God is going to keep all his promises and do us good with all the bad stuff that happens to us. It can be very hard to be confident that God has good in store for us. In fact, over the years, I've often sat down with people. This was a reality in the church we were at in South Africa. I've sat down with so many people whose lives were so hard, and they were Christians, and yet they were looking at their life, and they were saying, "How, Pastor, how can I be sure that God is for me? Because I know you're saying I'm supposed to be confident about the future, but it doesn't seem possible." It's easy for you to say. You're from America, they would say, pasta. They wouldn't say pastor, they'd say pasta. Which is maybe part of why it's important to see how this command is translated. If you look down at the verse, it doesn't simply say hope. It actually says fix your hope or set your hope. And they translate it that way because Peter is calling on you as a believer to make a decisive choice. And so he's talking about your attitude towards the future almost like it were an object. And he's saying that you need to take your attitude towards the future and put it in a certain place. It's sort of like if you have a photograph that you want to put up on your wall and it's laying there on the ground. You have to pick up that photograph and you have to put it or set it in place, which means that Peter is saying this hoping requires effort. There's something that you have to do, which is different than how we normally think about hope. We cannot simply wait until we feel hopeful. We have to set our hope in the right place. Back when I went to Master's University up in Santa Clarita, I was from the East Coast, and I had just moved to California, and there was a major earthquake. It was my very first earthquake, and so I actually was sleeping on a bunk bed and thought my roommate was shaking the bed, and I couldn't understand when I got off the bed why everything was on the floor. I was like, what did he do last night? Obviously, I wasn't very smart. I was just a freshman. If the whole building is shaking, it's probably going to knock stuff off the walls. And I remember going to people's houses afterward, and they were just cementing everything in place, or they had that little sticky stuff, and so they did that. So when the room shook, it wouldn't come falling off, and I guess we do that now normally. And when it comes to our attitude towards the future, it's like that. It's kind of like we're living in earthquake country, and there are so many difficult circumstances that we experience that sort of shake our room, and if we haven't worked hard at putting our hope in the right place, cementing it in, it's easy for the confidence which we had in God at first to be shaken and fall off the side of the wall. And Peter's saying, it's not right. It's not right to be uncertain about what God is going to do for you in the future. You cannot lose your confidence in that. And so what you need to do is make a deliberate decision that you're going to work hard at being confident and certain that God really is going to keep his promises. You have to fix your hope. And if you want to know how fully you need to hope, look at the next phrase, because Peter says, therefore, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded, set your hope completely. Completely. Fully. That word completely is an important word because it means what? It means 100%. So it's kind of like if you have a basket and you have 100 eggs and I ask you, please put all of your eggs in this basket. Please fill this basket completely with your eggs. And you take 50 of your eggs and put it in there. Have you obeyed my command? No. If you take 75 of the eggs and put them in there, have you obeyed my command? No. 99 of the eggs and you put them in there. Have you obeyed? No. Because the only way to obey this command is to put every single last one of the 100 eggs in the basket. And that is what God is saying you need to do with your hope. We need to put all our eggs in this basket. God is not satisfied with us putting half our hope here and half our hope there. We are to put our hope completely. It's a command. God wants you to look forward to the future he has in store. And he wants you to take your hope and put it completely in one place. One place. Look at the command again. You see, he doesn't only tell us what that he wants us to look forward to the future. Peter also tells us what God wants us to look forward to the future about. And so this is not just sort of a general attitude we're talking about, where believers are just supposed to be like kind of hopeful people and thinking good is going to happen. No, Peter is very specific. Where are you supposed to put your hope completely as a Christian? What does he say? On the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is actually why we're looking at this text, because in the next few sessions, we're going to be talking more specifically about the future. But I only have 5 sermons, and the Bible has so much to say about the future, and so I had to make choices. And originally, I was going to take some of our time and talk about what happens immediately after you die, because that's the way we usually think about it. We say, after you die, you go to heaven, and that's great. Of course, that's important. But what I want you to see in this verse is that heaven is not our final hope, if you look at it, because that's sometimes how we think. We think we die, we go to heaven, and that's it. But since we only have 5 messages, we're going to fast forward past heaven, because that's barely just the start of God's plan for the world. Because God's plan for this world is not simply that you become a believer, you live a nice life, you die, and you go to heaven. God has a story for how this world goes. And ultimately, the story culminates in the return of Jesus Christ and him restoring and fixing everything that sin destroyed. In other words, God's promise, there's a day coming when he will send his son once again, and there's a lot that's going to happen with him keeping all the promises in the Old Testament and then judging this world and ruling over it and eventually bringing in a new heavens and a new earth where his people will live with him in his presence forever. And ultimately, all of our hope as Christians centers on that. The great hope for us as Christians, the thing which we long for and are defined by, is this day when our King will return to establish his kingdom forever. This glorious moment when everything in this world will be set right, when justice will be done, evil will be overthrown, and righteousness established once and for all. That deserves a little amen. And I'm stressing this because sometimes we're a little pessimistic when it comes to our future and what's happening in this world. Honestly, even as Christians, I feel like some of us, it's kind of like back when I was in school and I wasn't great at athletics. And so when I would play sports, I would often win an award. This is America, so I had to win an award. And I would win an award that was called the Good Sportsmanship Award. And it felt like that was the award that they gave to the guy who's nice but couldn't do anything. That's probably not true. If you ever got that award, a good sportsman wouldn't say that, so I guess I didn't deserve it. But I think that's sometimes how we think of what's happening in this world in our life as believers. Almost like we're going through this life and things are tough, and then we die, we go to heaven, and God's like, here's the good sportsmanship award, which is heaven. But that's not how it ends. This story has an ending, and the ending is God wins. God is going to make clear to absolutely everyone that Jesus is the ruler of this world, and he's going to fix everything that sin has destroyed, and that's what we're supposed to be looking forward to. Are you looking forward to that? Are you waiting for that? Are you longing for that? Do you want Jesus to return? It's pretty amazing if you look at the grace God's shown us. You look at your life. It's like we're swimming in an ocean of grace. God is so kind. It's grace in the past. He saved you. It's grace in the present. He's changing you. But there's more, because get this and never forget it. God, in his sovereign plan for believers, he's got an eternity of grace that he's going to pour out on you. Billions and billions and billions and billions of years in which every day he is going to be pouring out his grace on you. And Peter is saying, look forward to that day. Want it. Long for it. Wait for it. Starting with when Jesus returns. I mean, that's awesome. 1 Peter 1:13, fix your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And really that should make us want to jump out of our seats when you start to think about the fact that the creator of the universe, who knows all things, who knows you completely, who's seen everything about you, who's been with you every single moment of your life, who knows every single last detail about you, when he returns, what does he come to bring the believer? What does he come to bring you? Grace. More grace. More grace. Peter commands us to hope. He tells us that we should be people who look forward to the future. And he tells us God has something specific he wants us to look forward to the future about, the grace that Jesus is coming to bring us. Second of all, though, notice he doesn't only tell us to hope. He doesn't just tell us a command, give us a command, the what. Second of all, he also tells us why. He gives us reasons to hope. Because it can be tempting, I know, to hear this and sort of think of this hope as just a nice idea. Like, that does sound nice. It really would be great if it turned out like that. I would like that if God really was for me like that. But you know, I can't be sure. No, you can be sure. You can be sure. In fact, if you're a Christian, not being sure is not humble. It's sin. It's pride. You can be sure because this is a rock solid hope. Which again can sometimes be hard for people to appreciate. I know I've talked to people who would say to me, you do not know my life. And so you can't tell me to be hopeful because life is so uncertain for me. And that was humbling. And I'd have to say, I understand that I don't always understand how uncertain life feels. But get this, if you are a believer, your future is not uncertain. And so there are parts of your life that are difficult. Yeah, of course, that are uncertain, sure. But your real future, like the billion and billion and billion year future, is absolutely 100% rock solid certain. If you're a Christian, there's no doubt about it. You say, why? How can I be sure like that? Well, if you look at the text, Peter doesn't only give us the command, he gives us reasons. And you find it in the very first word of verse 13. He says, therefore. And you know that's a reason, because when you say the word therefore, what do you mean? You're saying on the basis of what I just said. And so if you want to know why you can be so certain about the future, you have to look at verses 3 through 12, what came before. Because everything in those verses proves the certainty of our hope. And just quickly look down and run through it with me, the reasons Peter gives that you can be so confident about the future. And as we do, remember, this is real, actually. This is not just sort of like theoretical here. I mean, like, what if you could absolutely be certain that God was going to do you good in the future? How would that change your life? That's what we're talking about. And you should be asking, well, how? Why can I be so certain about that? We're talking about the creator of the universe, and we're talking about me. Well, Peter says, well, look, let me give you some reasons. First, in verses 3 and 4, look at the nature of what God has in store for you, the hope. Take a look at what God's going to do for you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. You know, one of my favorite things about 1 Peter is the fact that the man who wrote this was crucified upside down. And yet he begins this epistle, blessed be, with worship. And he begins like that because he got what Jesus was telling him in Acts 1, actually. He had seen the risen Lord and understood that God's plan was not finished. And here he reminds us that wasn't just true for him. This is a fact for anyone who's been born again. You have hope. If you're a Christian, you don't just have to hope if you're a Christian, you actually have hope. And the reason you have this hope is because of a supernatural event that has taken place in your life. You have been born again to a living hope. There's been a work of God in your life. It's not something that you had and that you have now. It's something you didn't have. You didn't have this hope. And God, according to his mercy, gave this hope to you. Peter is saying, if you have become a believer, God has given you a hope. That's yours, whether you hope in it or not. That's your hope. And you say, what is that hope? What kind of hope is it? Well, he tells you in verse 4. He says it's to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and reserved in heaven for you. It's kind of like, what if you suddenly found out that your parents died and left you an inheritance of $1 billion? How would that affect you? I mean, you'd be sad about your parents, but happy about the inheritance. That would probably impact you, knowing that inheritance. And Peter is saying, God is really rich. He actually owns everything. And he's got this future in store for us as believers, and it's the new heavens and the new earth. It's solid, and he's going to give it to us as believers. Part of becoming a believer is not just being safe from your past sin. It's not just God working in your life right now. Part of why God caused you to be born again is so that he could give you this inheritance in the future. That's an essential part of the reason why God saved you. If you flip back to Ephesians chapter 2, you've got to see this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, and he's talking about our salvation here, if you're a Christian. And he says, Ephesians 2, 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. And it's like, what? Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And by grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So he's talking about our salvation. But I want you to see verse 7. How does verse 7 begin in your Bible? What are the first two words? It should be something like, so that. And so that means purpose. And so Paul's telling me, and he's telling you, God saved you, if you're a Christian, so that he had a purpose in mind. And what is that purpose? Like, look down and let your heart leap. I don't know how else to respond to verse 7. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You say, why did God save me? One reason God saves you, if you're a Christian, one of the specific purposes he had in mind when he saved you was so that in the coming ages, that means eternity, he might pour out the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness on you forever. Immeasurable, that means when you talk about God being rich, there's no way you can measure it. Imagine this treasure chest of kindness and love and grace, and every time you reach your hand in, it gets deeper and deeper. You can never get to the bottom. And one of the reasons God saved you was so that he could take that treasure chest of mercy and grace for all eternity and pour it out on you, and there will never be a moment in eternity when it comes to the end of God showing his grace and mercy to you. This is part of why he saved you, to give you an inheritance. And we said, what kind of inheritance is it? If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, he describes it. It's an inheritance that is imperishable. It is undefiled. It's unfading, and it's kept in heaven for you. He's actually protecting it right now. Imperishable means that it can't die. Undefiled means it's not stained by sin. Unfading means it will never decay. God has something real he wants to give you as believers that's almost beyond our ability to imagine. We try to imagine it, but it keeps getting bigger because it's so unlike any inheritance on this earth. You go over to Revelation and you get a little picture of what this inheritance looks like. Peter just tells us basically what it's not, but the writer of Revelation gives us some pictures. Chapter 2, verse 10. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, he says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. He talks about the devil throwing some of them into prison that they might be tested and for 10 days having tribulation. And he says, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life, eternal life. Chapter 3, verse 11 of Revelation, he says, I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. God has a gift of reward and authority that he's going to give believers. Chapter 3, verse 21, he says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. This is almost too much, right? As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nations, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. When you think about this inheritance, you need to think about a place, the new heavens and the new earth, in which God is going to grant you crowns and rewards and authority. And actually, if you're a believer, you're going to rule alongside Jesus Christ on the new heavens and the new earth. And I'm saying, this is real. This inheritance, it's not just an idea that God has for you, it is real. And you know what? Even more than any place or thing, the inheritance that really should make us thrilled as believers is communion forever and ever with God himself. And we get to experience little tastes of God's presence now, but to be able to dwell with God on the earth forever and ever. Peter says, you say, man, that's big. That is big. And I look at myself and I say, I'm not worth it. And if you're not saying that, maybe we better talk about some other things, because God has an eternity of grace to pour out on you that is real. And you might look at yourself and say, no, I think it's way too big for a person like me. I can barely see myself being the guy who scrubs the floor for God. But an inheritance, God actually wanting to do something for me, that's too good. Well, the beautiful thing, if you look back at 1 Peter 1 again, is that it said it was according to God's great mercy, which means it's not something he's giving you because you earned it. It's because he's merciful. And we could go on and on. But second, you can look not only at this hope, the fact that this gift is from God. Remember how you came to have this kind of hope, because this hope is not based on what you've done. It's based on the work of Jesus Christ. He says, you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter, people in this world, they have hope based on their own abilities. But Peter says, this is not based on what you did. This is based on what Jesus Christ already did. If you want to know why your future is so certain, look at your hope. Look at what it's based on. And look at what God's doing in your life right now. Verse 5, you are being protected by God for a salvation that's going to be revealed in the future. Verse 5 again, who by God's power, he's talking about you, are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Somebody might say, this inheritance, it's nice, but how do I know I'm going to make it? Somebody meaning me, I might say that. And Peter says, God right now has committed himself to guarding you. The creator of the universe is guarding you so that you will enjoy the salvation that is going to be revealed in the last time when Jesus returns, the salvation that's coming. But you might say, well, I don't feel very protected right now. My life is so difficult. Well, look at verses 6 through 9. The difficulties, he tells us, that you're going through and that you think make your future less good, as you exercise faith, they're actually making your future better. Verse 6, he says, in this you rejoice, though, now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. He says, yeah, I get that. You're suffering, but you're still rejoicing. Well, why are you rejoicing? Verse 7. You're asking, why am I suffering right now? Why is my life so hard? That, Peter says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what Peter is saying is that God is so kind, he allows you to suffer now so you won't suffer forever. And right now, what he's doing in your suffering, he's testing your faith to see if you really believe he's going to keep his promise. And that's not just sort of good for you now, that's good for your future, because what happens if you keep trusting and relying on God in the middle of your suffering is that it's going to result in something when Jesus returns. It's going to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, in Africa, one of the sad things I would hear people say sometimes, literally say it to my face, was that God only loves white people. And I had someone say that to me. He said, God only loves white people. He can't love a guy like me because look at me, I'm living on the street. And I always thought when they would say that, first of all, he doesn't know many white people because a lot of people's lives are hard, even if they have this kind of skin color. But second of all, that's a completely wrong way of thinking about now, actually. Because Peter's saying, right now, God is gracious and kind in allowing certain people to suffer. And the reason it's kind is because the suffering doesn't go on forever. The suffering, as you experience suffering and you keep on believing God, there's coming a day when there will be praise, glory, and honor for you. This is why Jesus said, when they persecute you for your faith, when they revile you as evil, when they hate you on that day, you know what you should do? Jesus says you should rejoice and leap for joy. Luke 6. And we would say, of course, why would I ever leap for joy? Like literally get so excited that I'm going to leap for joy if somebody reviles my name as evil. And Jesus says, because there's a resurrection of the dead. This is not all there is. And the reason we know our hope is certain is because God is working in our lives right now through suffering to produce a greater good for us in the future and more glory, not just to us, but to Jesus Christ. And so we say, how committed is God to this salvation? Don't only look at the future, but look at your life right now. Look at verses 10 through 12 of 1 Peter 1 and think about how long God has been working on this salvation. He says, verse 10, concerning this salvation, that means what's going to happen to you in the future. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. He's saying the whole Old Testament, the prophets were predicting what God was going to do for you, and they wanted to know how God was going to work out this salvation for you. And so verse 11, they inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory, but it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. And so how interested is God in your salvation? He sent these prophets over thousands of years to prophesy about what he was going to do. And when they asked him, please tell us more, God actually said, no, these prophecies are not first for you. They are for the benefit of those who would come after Jesus Christ and put their faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, this is huge. You want to know how certain this salvation is, this future that I'm going to be talking about this weekend? God's been working on it for a long time, orchestrating the events of history to make it happen. Verse 12, and this is huge. It's big. I keep saying that, but it's the only word I can think of. In the things that have now been announced to you by through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And this verse, this last phrase, it's seriously like what? Things into which angels long to look. He's saying angels long to see the way God is going to do good to you when Jesus returns. And you know, from the rest of the Bible, we know it's not just angels either. But imagine angelic beings getting together and talking. And they're like these glorious beings. Light is emanating from them. They got these thundering voices like trumpets, like the one of them talks and the whole room shakes. And you're somehow in heaven and you see these angels, a crowd of angels talking over there. And they seem to be getting excited. And they're curious. And you're wondering, what are they looking at? What are they so excited about? And you know what they're excited about? What they're talking about? They're talking about the salvation that God is going to provide for you as a believer. And it's not just angels. Romans 8 tells us it's the whole creation, the entire creation groans, longs for the revealing of the sons of God. Not just the Son of God, but the sons of God. The creation is groaning to see what God is going to do with believers, not for our glory, but for his. And we get to swim in this glory forever. There is absolutely nothing more certain in your life than your future good, if you're a believer. And I need to ask you, what I want to ask you this weekend is if you're hoping in it. Have you fixed your hopes? Is this certainty changing your life? Well, you say, how do I hope like that? Like, it's nice that you say, fix your hope, and it's nice that I have this future good, but you don't know my circumstances. And this is all nice here at church or at this retreat, but you don't know what's going on in my life. I see that I'm supposed to hope and why I'm supposed to hope, but how? I want you to look back at the text with me, and we'll just press fast forward here and go to the way to hope. Because Peter doesn't only tell us that we're supposed to hope and what we're supposed to hope in and why. He shows us how. And this is important because a lot of times it feels impossible to hope. It's kind of like with hot air balloons. I don't know if your heart sometimes feels like a hot air balloon where it wants to go up in the sky, but they got those weights that are attached to the basket that keep the balloon down. And that's sort of sometimes the way it feels with hope. You hear a message like this and you're like, my heart is supposed to soar, but there are so many worldly distractions that keep my heart weighed down. So you say, how do I hope? Well, let me share with you three steps to really being a person who hopes that will help you apply what we're talking about this weekend, because we know it's possible to be a person who hopes. Read Hebrews 11. But how do I become a person whose life is characterized by this kind of confidence? Well, first of all, I would just say pray that God would help you believe that he really is this good. I mean, I love this. The fact that God commands us in this passage to hope. What kind of God do we serve? He commands us. What he wants from us is to look forward to the future good that he's going to do for us. Even this command is grace. Pray that God would help you to believe that he really is this for you. One of the greatest challenges as a believer that you will ever face is to believe that God is for you. So many of your problems as a believer come down to this, that you're not enjoying the fact that God is for you. And so pray. If you want to be a person who hopes, and if we're going to be a person, church that hopes, we need to pray that God would help us to really enjoy the gospel and believe it's as good as it says it is. Second, though, prepare your mind for action. Verse 13, he says, therefore, preparing your mind for action. And the idea there was like a word picture, gird up your loins. They would wear those little togas or robes. And when they wanted to run, if you run with a robe that's down to your feet, I've never done that, fortunately, but I'm guessing it's hard to run. So they would gird up their robes. They would prepare their robes so they could run. And Peter's saying, if you want to hope, you have to prepare your mind like that. How? To prepare your mind, you can't let your mind get caught up in all kinds of distractions. This is the challenge, because there are so many small hopes to put your hope in instead of the one great true hope. And you have to make a commitment in your life, and you have to say, no, I am going to be a person of one hope. I'm going to put my hope in the return of Jesus Christ. It's kind of like, I guess, if you were going to marry someone and you had to go away for a little while and so you didn't have the wedding yet, what do you want the person that you're marrying to do while you're away? You want them to stay focused, right? Imagine you go to war. You didn't get married. You want that person who's back here to stay focused while you're gone. And if you're gone for a while and someone comes knocking on their door and is like, hey, you're amazing, that guy, he's just gone. I don't think they're coming back. You would want that person to say, no, 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 they're coming. I'm setting my hope on that. They can't let themselves get distracted, and you can't either, because Jesus is returning for his bride, the church. And while we wait, we have to prepare our minds for action by making a choice not to get distracted by the other men in town. No, this is my hope, the return of Christ. And then finally, you have to protect your mind. You actually have to protect your mind. You have to prepare your mind. You have to protect your mind. Don't only pray to God for help or prepare your mind for action. Protect your mind. This is third. Or the way Peter puts it, he says, stay sober in spirit. And the word sober is like an image. Don't get drunk on the world. If you're going to hope in Jesus Christ, if you're going to hope in his return, you can't get drunk on the world. Now, what happens when someone gets drunk? They're not in their right mind. They're allowing something else to control the way they think. You watch a person who's drunk, and most of the time he's doing things that don't make sense, which is what Peter's saying. Stay sober in your mind. Be careful to avoid anything that's going to intoxicate you mentally. Don't allow anything to get you to start becoming confused about reality and to start making choices that don't make sense given the fact that Jesus Christ is returning to give us great grace, because he is. Jesus Christ is coming back. This is real, and you and I need to look forward to it. And to look forward to it, we need to work at it. We need to work at waiting. We can't just sit back and hope we'll start hoping. We have to cultivate a life of hope. Are we? Are you? Are you working at waiting for the grace that's going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Are you actually setting your hope somewhere? Are you anticipating the return of Christ? Do you find yourself longing for him to return? Do you want it? If so, that means you're going to be praying on a regular basis, God, help me. You're going to be careful that you're not getting distracted, and you're going to be protecting your mind from getting drunk on pleasure. A few years ago, the girls and I, we were listening to C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, you know, the Focus on the Family radio theater, and specifically The Silver Chair. It's amazing. Amazing book. Maybe you remember the part, if you read it or listened to it, where they're in this underground kingdom, and the people there, they're like, you know, it's a fairy tale or whatever, but they never saw the sky. And they were ruled by this terrible queen who kept them living underground. And the way the queen kept them living underground was by telling them that this is all there is. There is no sky. There is no sky. All there is what you see right now. And there are actually people who had to go underground to save someone. And the queen started to try to get them deluded as well. And the way they stayed awake, they had to remember each other. They had to remind each other. Remember, there is a sky. Remember what the sun looked like. Remember what the air felt like. Which is pretty much the world we're living in, right? It's what Satan is trying to do to us now. He wants to destroy you by stealing your hope for the future. He knows if you lose your hope for the future, it's going to completely change the way you live now. And the way he does that is by deceiving you into thinking, this life is all there is. This life is all there is. But it's not all there is. There is so much more coming, which is why we're here this weekend to talk about the future. We've been saved, but get this and never forget it. We're going to be saved. We have hope, and we need to hope. We need to actually look forward to this. This is what's supposed to give us confidence. This is what should excite us. Does it? I mean, really, what are you looking forward to most? What are you looking forward to? What gives you confidence? What gets you excited? Because there's a way God wants you to think about the future. And there are reasons for thinking about the future that way. But you absolutely have to work at it. Are you willing to work at it? It's going to need to become a habit for you to hope in your hope, to want what you should want. And so will you pray with me that we'll be a church who works at hoping in our hope? God, we thank you so much, because we don't deserve this. We deserve to die and go to hell, to die and go into the grave and experience your wrath forever. But what we get to be part of is this great story of how you are restoring all things, Jesus. You're coming to be exalted, and we long for that day. And I pray that you would help us to be a church that's waiting, that we would not be a church that's fallen asleep and is thinking and living like this life is all there is, but that Jesus, when you return, we'll be ready, because we've been looking forward to that day our entire lives. We pray this in your name and for your glory. Jesus, come quickly. Amen.